So good to see everybody here this morning, and so grateful for your presence, your light that shines on a dark, cloudy day like today is so amazing and so refreshing, and I love you so very much. Thank you so much for all that you do for the Lord and for His glory. This morning I want to continue our lesson series, and this is a lesson on good behavior. Good behavior, and we're going to look at the good behavior of a genuine Christian. And to do that, we're going to extract principles from 1 Timothy and 1 Thessalonians. Now, I think if we will go back and get it on our kids' level here, I think we all know that we appreciate good behavior. We want good behavior of our kids. In fact, in schools, we have rules on the board. And we try to teach rules that will help kids to have a better existence, a better time in school. Teachers are happier. Kids are happier if they'll keep their hands to themselves. Kids have a tendency to, you know, grab at each other and pull and yank and tug and punch. And so keep your hands to yourself. That's not just a rule at school. That's a rule in our automobile as well. Use kind words. Listen the first time. Don't make me have to repeat myself. That's good behavior, because paying attention to an adult is the right thing to do. Follow morning and night list. Those morning and night lists are the ones that are on a lot of your refrigerators. Take out the trash, make up your bed, clean your room, those kind of things. Talk or walk in a way that is nice and good. You don't walk out of line. And I think about some of the incentives that we've done at the schools. I know that our kids have certain colors. There are behavior charts that come home every day, and we can see what color our kids got. And I think it's important that we strive for a good color. We don't want red in our house. We want a green. Yellow, if a kid comes home from yellow, with yellow on their chart, that means that they weren't performing as well as they weren't sent to the principal's office, but the teacher probably had to get their attention. They probably needed to be calm when they were rowdy. They might have been playing or fidgeting when they should have been paying attention. And so, depending upon what the behavior was that day, depending on the color that they got. When the kids first went to Hart's Bluff, the teacher had a clothespin system. They had all these colors of construction paper up and down the wall. Some were ready to learn. That's where everybody starts every day. Everybody starts off on a new day. Everybody starts off at the same place. And it can either get better or it can get worse. And that's the way it is with you adults as well. You wake up, well, some of you woke up on the wrong side of the bed this morning, but we're going to start off at the same place the moment you wake up, and you're either ready to behave or you're going to be inclined to misbehave. You're going to be in one of those moods, and you're going to go down, or you're going to be helpful and kind and loving, and you're get to move your clothespin up. What if we had a clothespin system for everybody in the church? What would yours look like? I like a class that raises their hands. What if everybody talks at once? Well, you'd have chaos. And so teachers like for there to be some sort of order in the classroom. And so if you want to talk, what do you have to do? Raise your hand. That's right. And so there are rules to follow. This has always impressed me that it is associated with good behavior. Good behavior, because it's manners. It's an orderly way to express what you're thinking in a classroom environment. And what teacher doesn't like this model class? Everybody is in a straight line, single file. You didn't think it could be done anymore, could you? But here is a picture of a class of model students. And I like the fact that the floor, there's some tiles in the floor that form straight lines. This will help students know what a straight line is. And so they need to think of those things when they're building new schools. Let's put it in the carpet or put it in the floor. What's the straight line that we should walk? Well, now that's good. Nobody's pushing or shoving or touching each other. Nobody appears to be talking. Well, this is a well-behaved class and certainly worthy of our emulation. And that's what you have to do, class. You have to follow the leaders. And what we're going to do is we're going to take an exemplary class of kids who are following the rules, and we're going to hold them up before you so that you know how you ought to do things. And you see, that's exactly what's happening in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so what you need to do is you need to be aware of the bad examples, but you need to be aware of the good examples. Keep your eyes on those who walk. Mark them who walk according to those that you have an example in us. Those who are like-minded, you need to follow those kind of examples. And so, when we think about behavior, the etymology of that word means to have decorum. And so we have a meaning here. We have a word, a behavior, to have good behavior. And we're going to have 2 points in the lesson, and they're all familiar terms, very closely related one to another, because I think that works for people like us. We are family-oriented people. We are church-oriented people, and that is a family as well. And so, what I want to do is I want to show you some passages from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to see you see the behavior of parents. I want you to see the parental behavior here. And notice how Paul conducted himself with the church of Thessalonica. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers," now that's a familial term, is it not, brothers, "that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not for naught. But though we had already suffered, rather, he says, "we have been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So we've been persecuted. We were shamefully treated there at Philippi. But we came on to Thessalonica and went ahead and preached the gospel to you in a bold sort of way. And even though there was much conflict, we presented the gospel truth anyway. He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive." Those are not our motivations. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God, who tests our hearts." And so that's the motivation that they came with. They came wanting to please God and not men. He says, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." I think that's an interesting concept. We could have done it. We could have gotten something from you. We would have had the authority to do it, but we didn't. And so, in verse number 7, "we were gentle with you." How gentle were they? They were gentle like a nursing mother is gentle, taking care of her own children. Now that is a familial term. This is how we behaved among you. We were like parents to you. We were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So that gets down to an affection that they have for them. Verse number 8 says, "So being affectionately desirous of you," see that affection that's there? "Desiring you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." You see, they love them as family. Now, I bring in Galatians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19 here. where it says it's always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The idea there that Paul is getting across to the churches of Galatia is that he travailed with them in delivering them into the hands of Jesus in their conversion. He felt a very maternal feeling for these converts. And he said that as a pain of childbirth, you know what, how intense, women, this childbirthing is for you? Paul, I don't know how he could liken it to that and really understand firsthand, but I guess what he did understand about childbirthing is the way he felt towards these converts. And so it's interesting that a man who's an apostle can feel like a mother in childbirth. But he says it. And he likens what a woman might go through, and maybe he had some sort of knowledge from the Holy Spirit that would be able to allow him to use that illustration. I'm not really certain, but I think of it as a very maternal reference to the Christians. And when leaders in the church deal with people in the church like family, and if they'll deal with people in a sense like children, like a mother would deal with their child, you see this maternal instinct of wanting to take care of. Jesus said the same thing. Like a hen would gather her little chicks around her. Jesus would love to have done that with Israel. And so there's that idea of the mothering effect in the faith, the idea of bringing people in and kind of holding them close and protecting them. I think that's the idea that we get in the Scriptures. Verse 9, he says, "For remember, brothers," again, there's that familial term, "our labor and our toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." I think, and you'll see it over in 1 Timothy, that a laborer is worthy of his pay. And there are those in the church, elders, who teach and preach full time, who are worthy of a paycheck from the church to take care of them and to help them with their bills and their finances. And yet that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's almost just like he realizes that this church is poor. They wouldn't have been able to support them, but they needed the help. In this sense, Paul is a missionary to them. And he says, "We worked so that we wouldn't have to be a burden on you financially. You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct, our behavior toward you believers." Now there is that behavioral concept. I wanted you to see the behavior in all of this context, but here he reaffirms it. He says, "You're witnesses to our behavior. God is also a witness to our behavior." Look at the word holy and righteous and blameless. That was the behavior of the Apostle Paul and whoever it was that was with him on this missionary journey. He says in verse 11 and 12, he says, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." That's behavior. "Who calls you unto his own kingdom and glory." The first time he says, like a mother nursing a child. Now, like a father with his children. And so we see that behavior towards the church in this early stage, the infancy of this congregation in Thessalonica, that the relationship and the behavior resemble much like parents with their children. And so we run through some of the behaviors that we could extract from the text. And boldness in our God declaring the gospel. That's a behavior. That's a disposition. That's an attitude. They spoke not to please men, but to please God. They didn't come with words of flattery. That wouldn't be good behavior. No pretext for greed. Well, that's not good. Not glory-seeking individuals. That's not what they were. They were gentle, not Gentile. They're gentle. Affectionately desirous of you. Look at the affection. When you're working with people's souls, you can't just tell them what to do. There has got to be a care and a concern, a love, a genuine feeling of regard for the people of whom you minister to or with whom you minister. You've got to feel it. And if there's not an affection for the people, I would suggest not going into church leadership, because Jesus loves those whom He died for. He loves the people. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He carries them all day long. And the idea is, if I am to lead, if I am to encourage, if I'm going to bring somebody to Christ, if you're to do the same thing, you've got to have that same love and that same tender compassion for the people's souls. You've got to treat them like you'd want to be treated. Behavior is very important in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The list continues here. He says, affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share. Sharing. You know, parents share with their kids all the time. The kids come home. What do they want? They want to eat. So we share the food with them. The kids have got some place to go. What do they need? Money. We share our money with them. The kids come up to you while you're on the telephone. What do? You tell them to hush and go away. You're on the phone, but you know what they need? They need some affection, so you give them their affection. You share your love with them. You share your time with them. You share your resources with them. What parent doesn't try to save money or put something back for an inheritance later on after you're dead? How many of you would want your children to pay for their college education all on their own? You help where you can. You share what you've got. You've always opened your house to your children. And that's the way it is. He says, not only were we willing to share the gospel, we wanted to share ourselves with you. We worked so that we wouldn't have to be a burden. What parent wants to put their children out financially? It's always the other way around. It's always the parent wanting to help the child out, never the parent wanting to take from the child. Holy, righteous, blameless. That was the behavior they had. They exhorted and they encouraged and they charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Encouraging and exhorting and charging. Those are things that a parent does with their kid. Tells them what to do. Tells them how to do it. Kind of gives them some instruction and imparts wisdom to them. And that's the way it is in the body of Christ. We want our children to be successful. We don't want them to grow up and make a bunch of mistakes. We try to let them learn from their mistakes. The ones that aren't really big and huge. The ones we don't mind them making. But we really don't want them to get hurt. And the Apostle Paul didn't want the church in Thessalonica to get hurt. God doesn't want all of His children, any of His children, to get hurt. And so we have people that will exhort and encourage us. And then the second part of the lesson, I want to turn my attention to 1 Timothy. And I want to behave like the family of God. Well, why would we say that? Why is there a standard of behavior? Well, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul said to Timothy, I hope to come unto you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, something happens that I don't get there, I want you to know how one ought to... Now, the King James, it looks like that you will know how you ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. But all of the newer translations doesn't just seem to indicate him alone. He says that you may know how one ought to behave. And I think the reason is because Paul is instructing Timothy so that Timothy can be sort of a leader in the church there. He needs to watch his own behavior. Yes, absolutely. You'll see that in the text. But he's got to help other people know how to behave in the house of God. This is, says, the household of God. This is the ESV, which is the church of the living God and pillar and ground or buttress of the truth. And here's what I wanted to make a point about this, is that the church is a family. It is the household of God. And get this, you need to think in terms of the family of God. When you think about the church, don't think about it as a social club. Don't think about it as anything other than a family. Especially just for this lesson. I know it serves a lot of other purposes. I know we have the kingdom concept in the body of Christ. But this particular lesson needs to hone in on the family nature of the church. And here we see in verse number 8, verses 8 through 11, there are some passages here that I think relate very well to behavior. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. All right. Now, I don't know, but that he's not just talking about the Old Testament law. He says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who strike their fathers and their mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else you could think of that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so he says the law of God, whether he's talking about the Old or the New Testament, that where the penalty concepts of God come into play, are for people like that. He says, I want you to understand that in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted, that's what the law is for. It's for people like that. We're not to be people like that. We're not to behave in those ways. And so while it's unclear exactly what he's talking about, I realize that there were some who were teaching different doctrines. In fact, in verse number 4 of that context, he says, don't devote yourself to myths or endless genealogies which promote speculations. And he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And then he goes into this discussion about what the purpose of the law is. So I don't really understand exactly what he was dealing with. I know that Timothy understood. I know that there was a problem with some sort of false teaching, that there was some group of people that were not teaching with the right motivation. They really didn't understand what they were saying. They'd swerve from the faith. They were a danger to lead others with them. And so Paul says that the law is for these types of people. Now, what I wanted to pull out from it was that those aren't the behaviors that we need to have in the body of Christ. We don't need to act those ways. We're not to be unholy, profane people, the type of people that would hit their mother or dad. We don't need to be murderers. We don't need to be sexually immoral. We don't need to be, you know, enslavers, men stealers, or dealing in slave trade, liars, perjurers, or anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's not the behavior of the household of God. Verse number 18 through verse number 20. He says, this charge I entrust to you. I charge you, Timothy, my child, look at that familial reference there, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So, in this, we see that we need to wage the good warfare. We need to hold the faith, and we need to be able to do so in a good conscience. How do we do that if we're behaving badly? Another reference from 1 Timothy might be chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, which is a type of prayer, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now get this. Pray for kings and for those in high positions. What do we do with politicians we don't agree with in this country? We make fun of them, don't we? That's how we cope. We have to make fun of our politicians. They're the butt of all kinds of jokes, really. And you think about it. If we really don't like a crooked man that gets in, or a crooked woman that gets into a position of authority, we will look at their record and we will media those behaviors to death until they're out of office, don't we? That's the way we do things. We will spot their behavior, we will mark them, we will track them, and anything that we can do to build a case for the next election. Now, if we're not making fun of them or trying to get them in trouble with the media and with the public, and I'm not saying that some of those things aren't right. I don't agree that whether you're libertarian, Republican, Democrat, it doesn't matter what party you are, this is a nation that should be for what God wants. And if we're going to do what God says, if we're going to do what God wants, then we can't afford to have leaders that are corrupt, and we cannot afford to have a country that wants to corrupt or have corrupt leaders. It's just not supposed to be that way. But one thing that we do not do enough of in this church or in any of the ones that I've ever been associated with was pray publicly for those that are in a position of authority. And I think that what happens is sometimes we confuse prayers for our president, prayers for our congressmen, our senators, prayers for our statesmen. Especially if we don't happen to agree with them politically, that we might sometimes confuse prayers for endorsement. My friends, that ought not so to be. Prayers for divine guidance, prayers for divine wisdom, prayers for spiritual success of them as well as the rest of the country. Friends, we hold a powerful tool in our hand, and the sway of this country could very well go towards God if we were to pray for our nation's leaders. And we're to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life. If we didn't have any other political tool, we'd have prayer. Godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who allows and who ordains government in the first place. Is it not our God? Is it not the fact that we are sinful men in need of mediation, in need of a governor, in need of those who would help keep order and peace because we are a fallen people? God ordained government ever since the fall of man. And now He's placed within our charge prayer. He desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we need to pray. That's a behavior. That is a mark of a New Testament Christian, is one who will pray for his or her leaders in this country. And then, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verses number 8 through 10, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath or doubting, without anger or quarreling. And likewise also that women should adorn themselves in a respectable apparel, with modesty, with self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls and costly array. It's not the outward decorations that we are shooting for here. He says we're looking for a different kind of persona, a different kind of behavior, a different kind of decorum. We're looking for something that goes on the inside. That which is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This is a behavior for Christian women that's being sought out. And then, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this is the elders' passage. Remember this? This is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, a bishop, he desires a noble task. And so I want you to notice this. We oftentimes call these what? Qualifications, right? But I want you to start thinking of them as qualities, as behaviors, dispositions, talents, things of that nature, but especially behaviors. Notice that an overseer must be above reproach. Well, that would testify to his behavior. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, Notice this, self-control, that's a good behavior. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent. Look at the behavior here, but gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He's not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity. That's a behavioral term. Keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for the church? And notice that manage and care are used in a comparative way. If he doesn't know how to manage his house, how will he care for God's church? Manage his house, manage the church. Care for his house, care for the church. Manage and care are concepts that are the same. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. Now, these are identification marks. If you're looking for an elder among you, this is the kind of person you look at. But notice the behaviors. You notice the reputation. You notice the works, but the behaviors are also mentioned. Not being quick to anger, being gentle. Those are some of the big behaviors you got to look out for in this individual. The deacons also have a kind of a behavior list here. And it's interesting because they need to be dignified people. They don't need to be guilty of being double-tongued. They're not addicted to much wine. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. Those are not the kind of qualities you need to find in a deacon. They must hold the mystery of the faith. Notice, with a clear conscience, that means that they're not worried about being guilty of sin or not being unpenitent about things. Even their wives. So we're talking about men, and now we're talking about their wives. They've been talking about their children. The deacons' wives must be dignified, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Look at the behavior. You're looking for a behavior here in these women. Then when you get to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, Paul admonishes Timothy not to let anyone to despise his youth, but to set the believers, or to set for them an example in speech, in conduct, there's your behavior, in love, in faith, and in purity. If you look at all these things, if you just look at the action words of what we're to do, and you can subtract from your life the things we should not do, you'll be able to conquer, to be able to master the type of behavior that God is looking for. And the more we practice what is written in the Word of God, the more natural it becomes. We won't even have to stop and think about, hey, I need to be honest here. Or, hey, I don't need to be quick to be angry here. It'll become natural to us. We will be molded and shapen into what God wants us to be. And then 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, he says to Timothy, you keep a close watch on yourself. That's what we've got to do. You keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. You persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and those that hear you. And you know why I believe that to be the case? I think not only will it result in your own personal salvation, but I don't think that people want to listen to an individual who's not credible. I think they want to be able to see the proof in the pudding. They don't want to follow a guy that doesn't practice what he preaches. And so I think it's very essential for all of us who are leading people to Christ, we're trying to go to heaven and take other people with us, that we do what Paul is telling Timothy to do here in this verse. And then from chapter 6, now I've just selected, there's so much more in these verses, in these chapters, that we could discuss and expound on and talk about, but I just wanted to kind of pull off from the surface some of the behavioral passages. And 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 really gets down into a thinking that would result in a behavior. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And what he's talking about is the love of money. He's talking about those who are being godly or who think godliness is a means of gain. And he's saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. And we brought nothing into this world and it's certain that we'll carry nothing out. He says, we have food, we have clothing, we need to be content with those things. He says, but there are those who desire to be rich, and those that do fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that drown men, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And then he says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some of these verses we're very familiar with. And so when we get to a passage like this, it's interesting to see what preceded it in its context. He says, O man of God, flee these things. If you weren't sure about the context, you'd be thinking he was talking about the works of the flesh, fornication or something like that. But he's not. He's talking about fleeing a mentality that's not right about money. He says, you flee these things, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness. If you've got a goal in your life, make it righteousness. Make it godliness. Make faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness be the things that you're pursued in life. And in verse number 12, he says, you fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. How many times have we quoted this passage of Scripture? Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And what was the context? It was talking about warning against the love of money. People who drown themselves in destruction and perdition because they're chasing after carnal things, not spiritual things. Their behaviors, my friends, were not right because their goals in life were not right. I think about our behavior, brethren. I think about what other people are seeing in us. And I know that our behavior in the workplace, even for adults, is something that's being visited by a lot of companies. They'll have seminars from time to time, or they'll have meetings with their business people, and they will have built-in programs that celebrate ethical behavior demonstrated by their own employees. And here is a list that McGraw-Hill put out for companies that would help companies design a plan, a rewards plan for people who do good things for their company. Like celebrating the examples of good and ethical behavior in a company newsletter. It's just like school all over again. Awarding prizes for ethical behavior and let employee choose the reward. Award prizes for new and creative ideas and let the employee choose the reward. Recognizing employees who represent the standard of behavior to which you are committing. And then declaring an ethics day and allow everyone in the department to share their successes. Well, these sound like great ideas. And on the one hand, we sit there and think, well, that's just great. A company that's promoting good morality and good behavior. And then the other side of you that says, why do we have to have these programs in the first place? But you see, we've been training them ever since they're young. We're a reward society. And I don't know that we're all that off base. I think about the Rochester Police Department in New York City that has a rewards program. And it's not just for good behavior, it's for exceptional behavior. It's called the Do the Right Thing program, and it was established in 1990 by the Miami Police Department. And in 1995, Rochester Police Department's chief, Robert Warshaw, adopted the program there. 10 students every year throughout the city of Rochester were selected and given recognition by the police department for things like heroism, civic responsibility, volunteerism, helping law enforcement or emergency medical personnel, showing leadership or courage, quick thinking and helping someone out, good Samaritans, and overcoming personal challenges and role modeling behavior. The one common factor shared by all the winners is that they acted in a manner that distinguishes them as role models to their peers. Friends, anybody can be polite and be good and follow the rules, but when you go above and beyond the call of duty, The Bible tells us to give honor to whom honor is due. But I want you to understand at the end of the day, folks, while we might enjoy the rewards, and I know that we're not always asking for rewards or recognition. I don't think you should. I think there's a passage in the Bible that teaches that, you know, when we do all that was required of us, we're supposed to say, oh, we're just unprofitable servants. And I think we try to harmonize that with this passage. But I want you to know, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? And so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown. Friends, God is a God of rewards too. I know we may not agree with the rewards or awards mentality. And I think a lot of it is because there's too much of it. It's kind of like kids nowadays that get trophies for just being on the team. You know, they expect all this praise and adoration for doing ordinary things. And that's killing the spirit of competition in our country. It's killing the spirit of wanting to do better because we're rewarding them for not doing much at all. Friends, I want you to understand that God is going to reward excellent behavior, the good behavior of a genuine Christian. The lesson is yours. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, I want you to know that there is going to be a judgment day coming. There's going to be a day when you give up the ghost and you're going to have to stand before Jesus. And John 12 and verse 48 says, those that reject me and receive not my word have one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. There's your fear factor. But let me tell you, it doesn't have to be that way. God loves you. He's not willing that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And He's waiting for you with open arms. He extends an invitation for you to come unto Him in belief, in repentance, in confession. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Arise to walk in the newness of life. And every day you wake up from your bed, plan to start the day ready to learn and move your clothespin up. And one day, you will receive a reward from the Lord and Savior. He will say to you, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what we want to hear. But it begins with your decision to obey the gospel. God's done what He can do for you, and His grace reaches you. If you, with faith, will reach up to Him today in obedience to the gospel, come forward now while together we stand and while we sing.